And I think it's a good place to begin to recognize that simply agreeing cognitively, simply affirming mentally that Jesus is Lord, does not bring us to a place of salvation. It says in James chapter 2, if you believe that there is one God, well, good. The demons also believe that, and they shudder. So salvation is not just in the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is. And salvation is not just in the fact that you agree that he is Lord. The demons believe that, and of course they are not saved. But salvation comes as we embrace Jesus as Lord. And recognizing that Jesus is Lord doesn't bring salvation. Only responding to Jesus' Lordship and embracing Jesus' Lordship results in salvation in your life, in my life, in the life of anybody. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, after the end of kind of giving an inauguration of his kingdom, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Translation, only those who have submitted their lives to Jesus. Only those who have embraced Jesus' Lordship and responded to his authority are included in his salvation. So that's kind of the thing. So what I want to do for the rest of the night, if that makes sense, is simply break down the first topic of embracing Jesus as Lord, and then the second topic of receiving his salvation. And as you can see, each of these topics, Jesus' Lordship and our salvation, has three points under it. What I'd like to do is, under each of these points, give you three scriptures, and I can explain each point. And so at the end of the night, even if nothing I say is helpful, or even if nothing I say is wrong, at least you'll have 18 passages of scripture that God can use to form your mind and shape your heart. So that would be the goal. So embracing Jesus as Lord. A lot of emphasis, of course, is given in modern Christian culture these days to Jesus as Savior. And I think that is absolutely fantastic because, of course, Jesus is our Savior, and he's an incredible Savior. He's a great Savior. But though I do love and appreciate and be grateful for the emphasis on Jesus as Savior, I do not think there has been a congruent or helpful or the necessary emphasis of Jesus as Lord. And here's what I mean by that. The book of Acts, the testimony of the preaching in the early church, right? In the book of Acts, how many times is Jesus called Savior? Any guesses? Let's just do some hypothetical guessing. How many times in the book of Acts, 28 chapters? Zero. Well, not quite. They can believe he's Savior in Acts. How many times? Another guess. Another hypothesis. That's right. What's that?
Two.
Wow. Good sir. I want to shake your hand afterwards. Two times. Okay. Did you know that? Oh, well. I want to shake that person's hand. Okay. Two times. How many times would you suppose he mentioned his Lord? We want to almost triple that. 90 times. In the book of Acts, the preaching of the early church, the declaration of Jesus, his identity. When he is Savior, absolutely. But 45 times as much, he is called Lord. And you could say, well, maybe that's selective evidence. Maybe Acts is not representative of the rest of the New Testament. Actually, you find twice as much to be the case. The entire New Testament, 27 books, Jesus is Savior on 10 occasions. He's called Savior on 10 occasions. Over 700 times, Jesus is declared and his identity is revealed as Lord. So let us delight in the fact and rejoice in the fact and declare the fact that Jesus is our Savior, but give equal and perhaps even more testimony to Jesus, who is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. What I want to do is kind of explain that theologically and biblically in three different ways, focusing on chronology, focus on how Jesus was certified as Lord in the past, how he is continuing his ministry as Lord in the present, and how he will authenticate his Lordship in the future. So under past, you can kind of write down the resurrection and ascension, okay? Because that is the time at which God declares the Lordship of Jesus for all. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, speaking of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in the past, when Jesus, through the power and spirit of God is resurrected from the dead. That is a declaration to everyone, historically, certifiably, that Jesus is Lord. Okay, it's past reality. But it's also the present experience. And you can write down next to that if you want to, the reign at God's right hand. The reign at God's right hand. Because it's not just the resurrection that makes Jesus Lord, it is his current ministry as our interceder. Okay, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul says this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the most authoritative position in all the universe, in all the heavenly realms, is Christ's. He reigns at God's right hand, and that is part of his present ministry as Lord. And there's also the future ministry. And we could go to Philippians 2:11, and we would just talk about the return of Christ. When Christ returns, at that time, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So his lordship is certified historically, it is validated currently, and it will be ratified for all creation, the heavenly realms and the physical realms, to agree at upon his return. So that's kind of the first part. B, and this is what that means for us. Submitting my mind to Jesus, to Jesus as Lord. Submitting my mind to Jesus as Lord, and that's part of the way. I recognize, this is what it means, I recognize with all my mental faculties that Jesus is the ruler of the world. How do I respond to the historical and present and future reality of Jesus' lordship? Well, I submit my mind to his lordship. And I recognize with all my mental faculties that Jesus truly is the Lord of the world. Here are a few passages that I think kind of are in congruency with this. Mark 15, verse 39. This is when Jesus is on the cross. And it says there, this is kind of like the key point in all of Mark's gospel, mind you. The centurion, who was kind of a faithful representative for the Roman world, and Mark is written to a Roman audience. The centurion, it says, the centurion stood there, and when he heard Jesus' cry and saw how he died, he declared, well, surely this man is the Son of God. He stood there. He watched the crucifixion. He participated in what we just participated in a few moments ago. And his declaration was, with his mind, he agreed, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. It's part of what Thomas experienced as well. So you can write down in your notes, if you'd like, John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. You're probably familiar with this passage, but Thomas is there with the disciples. And earlier, Jesus appeared to a lot of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. They're telling Thomas, yeah, he rose from the dead. And of course, no Jew can conceptualize resurrection taking place for one person in the middle of time. They all understand that God will resurrect everyone at the end of time. Someone being resurrected in the middle of time, that's impossible to conceive of. So he says, unless he stands here and I place my hand in his side, I won't believe it. And then though the doors are locked, Jesus appears and he says, well, Thomas, if you'd like. And he says, my Lord and my God. He recognizes with all of his mental faculties, wow, Jesus really is Lord of all the world. And he's recognizing that with his mind. Then I also wrote down Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And it says, therefore be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So we don't just need to agree that Jesus is Lord, but continue to have him teach us, as our minds are renewed, what Jesus' lordship means. And a simple way that I know some people can do this, and I try to do this most days, is before I leave my house for work, I kneel down by my steps, and I simply say, Jesus, I'm your servant. I recognize today that you are Lord. I bring all my mental faculties under the declaration, under the recognition that you, God, are the ruler of the world. And this day, God is all about me. So it's kind of, I recognize with all my mental faculties that Jesus is the ruler of the world. But it's so much more than just about
surrendering our mind to the reality of Jesus' lordship. We want to surrender my life to Jesus as Lord as well. And this is where I align every aspect of my life and submit it to Jesus' will. That's your goal. I realign every aspect of my life and I submit it to Jesus' will. And here's just a few verses you can kind of write down as you think about what this would look like. The first verse I've written down is Luke 5, verses 4 through 6. Luke 5, verses 4 through 6. Now, can you kind of place yourself in the narrative of Luke? The ministry of Jesus has just begun in chapter 4. He is kicked out of Nazareth because they want to kill him because Jesus said, hey, the blessings of my kingdom aren't actually going to come just to you, but they're going to come to the Gentiles. Oh, that's ridiculous. Get out of here. We're going to throw you off the cliff. So he goes to Capernaum. And he's soliciting about the crowd. And he's at the Sea of Galilee. And all these people, they can't even hear. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get in a boat, turn it around, and use kind of the shore as a natural amphitheater. So he kind of surveys the landscape. Oh, there's Peter. Hey, let me use your boat. Okay. Goes out there, he preaches to the crowd in the first few verses. And then after the crowds have been dismissed, he looks at Peter and he says, hey, why don't you put out the deep and put down the nets? And Peter's response is one of my favorite just kind of exchanges of the New Testament. It genuinely is. He says, Lord, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. What you're saying, Lord, makes no sense. Here's a carpenter and a new rabbi teaching me to fish and how to fish, so I haven't had any luck all night. And yet he says, because you say so, I will. It's one of the phrases that I want to describe my life. Jesus, what you're asking me to do? In light of everything that I understand, makes absolutely no sense. But because you say so, Jesus, I will. And then you fill in the blank. What does this look like? Submitting every aspect of my life to Jesus' will. I also kind of have written down John 14 and 15. John 14 and 15. I didn't write down a single verse because it's actually a theme that is strewn throughout these last several chapters of Jesus' dialogue on earth. In chapter 14, verse 15, it says, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as what? As I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. See, as we respond to the lordship of Jesus, we are simply following the pattern of Jesus in submitting himself to the reign of the Father. So he is our perfect example. That's why Hebrews 12 says we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If he can submit to the lordship of the Father in the cross, we can certainly model his submission to his lordship in whatever he would ask. And then chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. So there's a lot of teaching about aligning every aspect of my life to submit to Jesus' will. And this means that we get a new grid for determining what I'm going to do in life, or what you are going to do with your life. We have a new filter for every decision. And that filter is, what does Jesus desire? What has Jesus taught? What has Jesus commanded? What will help me look, live, and love more like Jesus? What will help me advance his kingdom? What will help me make his name famous? What will increase his glory? What will please his heart? Jesus' lordship is not just a historical reality that is validated at the resurrection and the right hand and the return. And it's not just something I have to bring my mind into agreement with. It's something I have to submit my entire life to as I reorient my entire will to the will of Jesus. And so, your next verse will be Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. This is kind of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And after giving a lot of teaching, this is what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it is its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice. Everyone who recognizes that I'm Lord, but doesn't submit their life to my lordship, well, it's like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. Rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. I was reading a story just a few days ago that I think, in a way, gives us a picture of the difference between the mental assent to Jesus' lordship and then full devotion to Jesus' lordship. And it kind of begins with a word that I had never heard before this week. Does anyone know the definition of the word funambulist? Funambulist. Any guesses? Okay, well, let me tell you. Indulge me, I'm sorry. And a funambulist is someone who's an acrobat who performs at great heights. Okay? It's a definition of the word. And there have been a lot of these funambulists in the last several hundred years. But there was one who, in terms of just his capacity, really kind of towers above them all. About 150 years ago, he was at the peak of his game. His name was Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin. He came over to the United States from overseas. And when he came here, he got kind of obsessed and fascinated with the Niagara Falls. He wanted to cross over Niagara Falls on a rope. That's what funambulists do. So he got a string of hemp cord that was 1,100 feet long, and he suspended it 160 feet above Niagara Falls, and he crossed it, one side to the other. But he didn't just cross it, he was a real showman. This is 150 years ago, but there was over 100,000 people who gathered to the edge of Niagara Falls to watch his performance. And sure enough, inch by inch, step by step, he crossed. And there's a lot of drama in that moment, of course. It was life and death for him. There's no safety net. He crossed all the way over. Tons of people, of course, were taking pictures of him. He did it again and again. He crossed over, and this time he actually took one of the large camera stands from the audience. And as they were taking pictures of him, he's standing on the tightrope over Niagara Falls, took a picture of them. So they all kind of applauded and thought that was pretty neat. And then next time he went and took a chair with him. He balanced a chair on the rope. And then he stood on the chair. He went back another time, and he brought back an egg and some sort of a cooking device, and he actually fried an omelet there on the tightrope. And then he lowered that omelet down to the people on the mist beneath him, and they ate his breakfast. Okay. So the crowd, of course, is going crazy and is thinking, how in the world, this guy is unreal. So they are in euphoric pleasure. Wow, he's the greatest showman that's ever been. Then he turned around and he said, isn't there a wheelbarrow? Of course, there was a wheelbarrow there. And he said this, do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow across the road? Oh, yes, we believe. He said, okay, who wants to get in it? And this crowd that was in euphoric uproar was now deathly silent, looking around. That, of course, no one wanted to do that. But there was one man who had seen him perform on a number of occasions. His name was Terry Colcord. And he got in a wheelbarrow, an inch by inch, step by step. They made it all the way across Niagara Falls. And, of course, the crowds were crazy again. Now, everyone there believed, apparently, that this man could do it. But only one man actually trusted with his life that he could do it. And in a way, though it's analogous, I think that's a little bit of what responding to Jesus' lordship is like. We can all stand at the shore and watch Jesus perform great exploits. And we think, wow, he's the greatest showman ever. He's the greatest savior ever. He's the greatest Lord ever. And then he says, well, now give me a wheelbarrow. Trust me with your life. Give me full reign. Give me full control. Give me full authority. And then we want to look around and say, who wants to do that? And of course, the more we are familiar with him, the more we would unwillingly get ready for the ride of our lives. So it's very important, I think, for us to understand the lordship of Jesus is not just theological reality. It's not just a historical reality. And it is not just a future reality.
Lordship of Jesus Christ must be, if anything else, a personal reality. And it is so much more than me saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. I recognize that, I declare that, I agree with that. It's me submitting to Jesus as Lord and saying, yes, I respond to that. I submit to that. So hopefully that makes sense. The last 9 or 10 months, I've been meeting every week with a good buddy of mine. And we got together, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. You guys will be familiar with this. We're 9 or 10 months in, and we're 9 through chapter 5. Going real slow. We're taking God's word and then our lives next to it. And until there's some congruence, we don't move forward. You know? So we get together for lunch just yesterday. And I didn't tell him I was preaching. I didn't even tell him I was preaching yet. And he's sitting there. Here's a guy in his mid-30s, a doctor here in town. He's a husband, a father, a real neat guy. But he's talking about the result of spending time together in the Word and having some difficult and some basic conversations over the last 7 months. And he just looks at me and he says, Stan, for the first time in 15 years, I believe that I'm actually submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. For the first time in my life, he's talking about since he's a kid, for the first time in my life, I feel like if Jesus asked me to do anything, I would do it. And you could just see the joy that was emanating from his face. You know, it says somewhere in the Psalm 34, Psalm 36, those who look to the Lord, their faces are radiant. They will never be put to shame. And I could see that in my friend's face. His face was radiant. And there would be no shame in submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. And it's great when you experience that personally. And how wonderful when you get to walk alongside a friend. And then you get to see them over a period of months and years say, Jesus is not just someone I recognize as the Lord. This hasn't been going to church for the last 2 decades. But it reads every aspect of his life that Jesus is Lord and submits to that. Any kind of questions or thoughts about the Lordship of Jesus? About that biblically or about how it applies practically today? Anything that I did not cover that someone here would like to add? Someone have a word from the Lord about this Lordship issue? Okay, let's move to experiencing Jesus as Savior. Experiencing Jesus as Savior. And I do, once again, want to follow just kind of a parallel outline. Talk about the past, the present, and the future of Jesus as Savior. Under the past, let's write down Titus 2:11-3:7. Titus 2:11-3:7. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. It's a longer section, so we might as well read it together. Now you have to forgive me. I am working out of a New International Version, copyright 1984. And most of you have been working out of a different version, so bear with me. Titus 2:11-3:7. Here's what Paul writes. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, there's your word, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the present wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, that's us, who are eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful, considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envying, being hated, and hating one another. Here's our phrase again, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? Well, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us once again for the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a magnificent passage. And mind you, almost half of the appearances of the word Savior in the New Testament.
But you could also write down next to this Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, both under the past, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And this is simply where Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man should boast. You have been saved by the grace of God. Jesus is our Savior based upon His work on the cross. Jesus redeemed us. Jesus purchased us back. Jesus defeated our enemy. Jesus has become, in the past, historically, our Savior." Okay? But Jesus is also currently our Savior. And it's a current ministry of His. Write down Philippians 2, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 2, 12 through 14. This just kind of explains the ongoing nature of salvation. And it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." So salvation is not just something we receive because of the historical work of Jesus. It's also something we experience in the present day reality as we partner with Jesus to an extent in our experience of salvation in the present. It's also a future reality, though. Write down Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. And this just simply says this. Speaking about the Gentiles, well, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the same power that enables Him to bring all things under His control will also transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His heavenly body. So we await our Savior from heaven. He will come and He will consummate and finalize our salvation. So when we think about our salvation, it is a past reality, it is a present reality, and it is a future reality as well. You know, Jesus is our Savior. B, submitting my mind to Jesus as Savior. So we submit our mind to Jesus as Lord. We also want to submit my mind to Jesus as Savior. And your blank there is, I can live in confidence of my righteousness in God's sight. I can live in confidence of my righteousness in God's sight and my identity in God's family. And my identity in God's family. So, if you have your Bibles, once again, turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll talk from this great chapter that speaks of our salvation. Romans 8. I think this is the overflow, once again, of submitting my mind to Jesus as Savior. We have confidence in our righteousness in God's sight and confidence in our identity in God's family. So first, we can look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. I think this kind of just talks about submitting our minds to Jesus as Savior. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." So as we experience Jesus as Savior, when we submit our minds to the fact that Jesus truly, He absolutely, completely is our Savior, we get to, because of that reality, live with confidence in our righteousness. We also, through the Spirit, get to live with confidence and identity in God's family. And we can pick up in verse 14 of chapter 8. "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship." What a great gift. "And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit." What does He testify to? "That we are God's children." Okay? We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory.
So Jesus is Savior. I can submit my mind to that reality. And as I submit my mind to the reality that Jesus is my Savior, He has saved me, He is saving me, and He will save me. What does that result? I have confidence that God looks at me through Jesus and He sees righteousness. And not only that, He looks at me through Jesus and He sees not just His Son, He sees a Son. This is incredible. This is magnificent. That we don't just share in the righteousness of Jesus because He's our Savior. We share in the sonship of Jesus because He is our Savior. Now, this is very significant to me in terms of submitting my mind to these two realities. Because for most people I meet who are Christians, this is one of the biggest struggles for them. They are continually attacked by the enemy. And shame is heaped on them for their past failures or their present struggles. And they never have the capacity to submit their minds to the reality of the righteousness that is theirs in Christ because He is their Savior. You are not your Savior. When you sin, you are not submitting to the words of Jesus. But thank goodness we have a Savior who compensates for us. And we gladly need to submit our minds to the fact that God sees me as righteous in His sight. But more than that, God sees me as a son in His sight. We do not need to worry or stress or be burdened down by questions about our eternal standing, questions, maybe more importantly, about our value or worth or acceptance. Because Jesus is your Savior. Anytime you allow thoughts or allow emotions to fester in yourself that question your value or worth or acceptance, you are, in a sense, minimizing the work of Jesus as Savior. Because as He is Savior, those things are all taken care of. And in addition to that, as we surrender our minds to the Spirit, He produces truth and joy and life. One thing that I think about when I think about this church, and I pulled this to Billy many times. He was sitting outside at Starbucks on Nicholasville Road maybe 6-7 months ago. And we were talking about this issue. He says, what would you like to speak to about my church? Not asking if I was going to preach. He says, what's a deficiency in my church? That's always strange. I'm talking to a guy who spent like 30 years of his life running to church, telling him what's weak. And of course, I've been here like 4 times. So I told him, I said, just think on that vineyard. But I said, you know what I love about every person in the church? But I know for them, the lordship issue is set. They truly, as far as I can tell, want to be completely submitted to the reign of Jesus in their lives. So you have a very righteous congregation, people who are growing as disciples. But I said, a lot of the people I know, though the lordship issue is settled, I don't think the sonship issue is settled. They delight in the fact that Jesus is Lord, but they have yet to fully embrace and live in the complete reality that they themselves are heirs, are sons. And I said, you know what's really neat about everyone in your church? I know. They get the fact that God is Father. And they delight in that reality, the fatherhood of God. But they haven't pressed plug and play and connected it to the full extent of their identity as a son of God or a daughter of God. But that is the result of Jesus as Savior and the present ministry of the Spirit. So I'd like you to also write down 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. I want to talk about what the Spirit does, partnering and building upon the work of the Spirit in the work of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. This is what it says. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. God makes us stand firm in Christ. And that word stand firm, historically, when you look at the Greek and the way it was used in the first century, it is a word that describes an agreement that a buyer gave to the seller to certify what he purchased against the claims of a third party. So I have the good, and you want to come and buy it. But we've agreed to this, but you haven't actually purchased it yet. But I'm going to give you a declaration that will assure you that no matter who else comes and buys for the purchase of this property, it is yours to keep. And Paul is saying, God has done that with us. No one can come. No third party can come and make a claim on our lives, because through Jesus, as Savior, God has purchased us. Okay? He makes us stand firm in Christ. And he also says this. He has anointed us. He has set the seal of ownership on us. And he put a spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Through the Spirit, he places the seal of ownership on us. Okay? That is the Greek word strabos. And once again, in the ancient world, that was a word that was used to refer to the branding of a cow owner. So I have all these cows, we don't want them to get out of the fence, but if they do, I've got to take my brand and put it on them so that everyone in this community knows who it belongs to. And if you have submitted the lordship of Jesus, then that is what God has done in your life through the Spirit. He has placed the seal of ownership on you. And he has also given us a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Deposit is the Greek word arabon. It's the word that was used in the ancient world and is still used in the modern day Greek to refer to an engagement ring. A man gets on his knees and proposes to a woman, and that ring is a sign that he will come. He is guaranteeing the fact that he will come and marry this woman who he has asked to be his bride. And that's what the Spirit confirms in our lives. He confirms Jesus' intent to come and to save us. So we submit our minds to that reality, and we live in confidence through the Spirit of Jesus' salvation that results in confidence in righteousness in God's sight and my identity in God's family, so that we could say with confidence that when God would speak about us, he would say the same words that he would say to his son. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. When God the Father speaks over his son, he says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And that's our confidence. As Jesus saves us, he invites us into the same declaration that the Father made over him. And then here's C, surrendering my life to Jesus as Savior. Surrendering my life to Jesus as Savior. This is where I want to kind of a dual emphasis here. The first emphasis, this is maybe not necessarily for anyone here, but maybe it is. The first emphasis is that Jesus could actually be your Savior as of today. Maybe because you have not decided to not just cognitively, but to completely with your entire life submit to the Lordship of Jesus, he's actually not been your Savior. Well, today, that can happen. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. So for anyone here who is not yet fully and completely submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, maybe this is your day to do that. Maybe it is. But I'd also want to give an admonition to the rest of those here who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, that there is partnership in the work of salvation in the lives of others. And that's kind of your blank there to fill in. I become God's co-worker. I become God's co-worker in the lives of the lost and a participant in the salvation story of others. And this is part of surrendering my life to Jesus as Savior. Not just trusting him completely, but partnering with him to a full extent as well. And so you could write down 1 Corinthians 3. You could probably start in verse 9 and go all the way to 16 if you wanted to. But this is what Paul says, for we are God's co-workers. We are his fields, his buildings. Then he goes and he gives a continued analogy about how some people lay a foundation, other people build. But no one can lay any foundation other than what? Jesus Christ, exactly, who is the cornerstone. So we are God's co-workers. You can also write 2 Corinthians 4. And then you write down verses 7. Yeah, just verse 7 will be sufficient. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are God's co-workers in the process of the salvation story of others, but all we do is contain his presence and receive his gospel. All the power is in God. In the ancient world, there were, of course, jars of all sorts of different variety. Jars made out of marble, jars made out of ivory, jars made out of gold, jars made out of brass. The cheapest of all jars was clay jar.
walk through parking lots, and they have pottery shirts that are 3,000 years old as gravel. They don't care at all about them. Pot jars, you know, clay jars are everywhere. They're insignificant. And Paul says, that's what we are. We are insignificant, but we have been built with something that's incredibly significant. And as this happens, people are coming to salvation. And so, also, if you will, right now, 2 Corinthians 5. And really right down from 11 to 21, but I'm going to read the whole section. But Paul says this, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it will be plain to your conscience as well. And he says, For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore we all died. This is his message, okay? And if all die, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And then he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. His appeal for the salvation of mankind comes through you and I. Treasures that are hidden in jars of clay. The mystery of God, the gospel, is contained in your heart and in your mouth. And you become Christ's ambassador. He makes his appeal to the world over which he is the Lord through you to bring salvation to others. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our message. As we submit completely to the Lordship of Jesus, we experience completely the salvation of Jesus. But our salvation of Jesus is not the end goal. The glory of God through the salvation of mankind is the goal. And we become ambassadors. We become co-workers. We become earthen vessels that contain his mystery, his gospel, and his glory. And that is good. That is good news. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's make sure that is a testimony of Lexington Christian Fellowship. God's glory and God's love and God's heart is greater than we can imagine. The riches of life in Christ under his lordship is more magnificent than anyone could ever declare. We've received this as we've submitted to his lordship and embraced his work and ministry as Savior. And now we surrender our lives to be his ambassadors, to be his co-workers. And we say, God, we submit every aspect of our life to your will. We receive your salvation, and now we participate in the salvation of others. So, I'll just pray and turn over to Larry. Feel free to close us however you like. God, we praise you, and we declare that Jesus is Lord. We refuse to simply ascend to that fact cognitively. We decide today and continue to submit our lives completely to his Lordship. And God, we thank you that you have made him the Savior of the world. And God, we declare that today is a day of salvation. If there's anyone in here today who would want to make that decision, God, I pray that they would make it. And God, I pray that this church would be a church of which it is said, daily you are adding to the number of those who are being saved. So God, may we give ourselves completely to the ministry of reconciliation so that your love for this city can be realized. People who respond to your salvation. Pray this in all the authority and power in the name of your great Son. Amen.